then turn again and go on toward the First Kings 18. Looking at these first 19 verses here. Here we see that Ahab and the steward of his house, Obadiah, are out searching for water that their animals need not die. It's in the time of the drought. The drought, as we have seen, has come upon the land because of their sinfulness, particularly for Ahab's heightened sin, that he has led the nation in worse ways, even than his father had done. And as they are out searching, going their separate ways, Elijah presents himself to Obadiah in order that he may have an audience with Ahab. It's interesting that he doesn't simply ask Obadiah to take him to Ahab, but rather seeks that Ahab would come to him. And of course, here we see that the Lord is going to begin to deal with the nation itself. In many ways, we've had a bit of a parenthesis over the last few weeks. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite, the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Yet the Lord was dealing with the nation there in sending that judgment. But we leave that to one side over the past chapter to look at how the Lord had dealt with Elijah in humbling him, and how the Lord dealt with the Gentile woman in bringing her to salvation. Those two individuals were dealt with even in the midst of what's happening with the nation. But here in chapter 18 and verse 1, we see that we return back to the main point of the book of 1 Kings. These historical books are dealing with the nation as a whole. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Now notice there in that verse, two phrases. First of all, "after many days." And then secondly, "in the third year." After many days and in the third year. This drought, which had provoked a famine in the land, was very severe. It had lasted upon the nation into this third year. It was lying heavy upon them. And that shows to us that the consequences of sin and that the wrath and judgment of God can last for a long time. He can put his hand upon us and push down heavy for quite some time. Now you would think that in these years that Israel would humble itself. But not so. In fact, they go from bad to worse, as indeed we'll see in the course of this chapter. Now, you may think here that there's a comparison to be made between Obadiah and Elijah. Two servants of the Lord, but two very different servants of the Lord. They are two different types of Christian. But I think the real contrast in this chapter is between Obadiah and Ahab. And we'll see that through the course of this evening. That the writer in many ways wants to show us the complete and utter contrast between the steward of the house of Ahab and the king. Now who is this man, Obadiah? Well, beware lest you make the mistake of thinking that this is the same as the prophet who bears that name. This is not Obadiah who we find in his book in the scripture. That Obadiah was much later. You can tell that as you look and study that book and see the context in which it was written. It was written in the time of the exile. No, this Obadiah is a different Obadiah. Probably there are many Obadiahs through the course of the history of Israel, because his name very simply means servant of the Lord. Here's a man who was the steward, a well-trusted servant, the master over the house. Ahab would entrust anything to this man. He was his right-hand man. But isn't that name interesting? Obadiah, the servant of the Lord. It tells us there in verse 3, in the second half of the verse, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, it doesn't just simply say that he feared the Lord. That would have been enough in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. But it says that he feared the Lord greatly. Greatly. Now, where did that come from? How was it the case that this man served the Lord? Who was it that instructed him in these things? Well, we're not told explicitly, but I think we can deduce that it would have been from his parents or from someone in his youth. His parents, no doubt, were the ones that gave him this name, Obadiah, the servant of the Lord. That's a very particular point they're making. The Hebrews took great care in choosing names for their children. We pick names because we like the sound of the names. They picked names because they believed in the meaning, that it would come to epitomize something about that child, and it made a statement to their generation. The parents of Obadiah chose a name which said servant of the Lord. No doubt there were many parents who chose more fashionable names, servant of Baal, servant of Asherah. But no, these parents chose the name servant of the Lord, Obadiah. And if you look at verse 12, you see that Obadiah says, down at the very end of the verse, "But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." Here is someone that has not gone and spent his time in the world. He has not gone and enjoyed the pleasures of sin. He has not gone into the cult of Baal and Asherah, even though that would have promised advantage for him. Rather, from his earliest days, he has sought the Lord. He sought the Lord while he was to be found. He remembered his Creator in the days of his youth. And the lesson from that, and it's clear from the rest of the scripture, the best time to seek the Lord is in your early years. It's best when you're young. It would be far better if more people in our time, in our island, would not know days of wickedness, but rather would always remember days of loving the Lord, having been taught these things from their parents and always believing them. That would be much better, that there would be Obadiah's, "I have feared the Lord from my youth." That would be a good thing. And we must pray for that. Of course, we take vows when children are baptized, when they're brought into the visible church, that we should pray for these things. That's an important thing. Pray to the Lord that he would remember his covenant, and that he would bring them early in life. Your early years are your best years. And I've said this before. Those of you who became Christians in your more senior years, I know that you regret the wasted years. It's good that you're saved, and you rejoice in that. But in your heart, you regret not coming to Christ sooner. Because there were years of your life in which you had more strength in your body. You could have used your body to serve the Lord, but those years were wasted in sin and unrighteousness. Now let that be a lesson to any of you who have not come to faith in Christ. Whether you're old or young, it doesn't matter. But you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You've wasted years. Years of your life in vain things. Now is the time to seek him. Now is the time to earnestly seek him and to seek him until you find him. It's much better if you could use your strength now to serve the Lord than to have many regrets. And let's face it as well. It's not simply that we regret the things that we could have done but didn't do. We regret also the things that we did that we should not have done. Every sin that you commit before coming to Christ, particularly sins which have consequences, are matters of regret, matters of mourning. If only you had come to Christ sooner, you would not have committed those sins in most likelihood, and you would not be regretting them. It's much better to come early in life. And I exhort some of you who haven't professed your faith in Christ. What is holding you back? These early years are the best years. Seek him while he may be found. The problem is, of course, that we tend to think that we'll have many years ahead of us. That's the folly of youth. We all think that we can look around us at the older people and we'll think, one day I'll be like them. I'll have grey hair. Perhaps that's a time to get to believe in the Lord. And that's the time to repent. There's always time, we tell ourselves. But there may not always be time There's a season now for you to repent when the Lord is near. The Lord may not always be near. He may remove himself from you. He may allow your heart to get hardened so that you have no desire to be reconciled to God in your later years. And even still, you're not guaranteed later years. How many young people do we know dying suddenly in a car crash or in some other thing? It's a terrible thing to see someone taken in their youth. Beware, beware. Believe in the Lord in your youth, in these early years, which are good years. That's what Obadiah did. And I think it stands in his stead, and good in his stead, because when it comes to the difficulties of life, he has many years of fearing the Lord that stand him in good stead. He's prepared for temptations. He's prepared for trials because he's been serving the Lord for such a long time. That's Obadiah here. We see him. He fears the Lord greatly. And could that be said of you? Could it be said of you that you fear the Lord greatly? Would it be said just simply that you fear the Lord? Do you stand out in the midst of this generation as being someone different? That you don't want to act or think or say anything contrary to the will of God? Is that what you have in your heart? That you love God so much that you don't want to offend him even in the least sin, even in the smallest sin, even in something that's acceptable in the church? You would much rather stand, even if you face suffering for it, than compromise. You see, what is this fear of the Lord? Well, I mentioned it on Thursday, but I'll repeat it for those of you who weren't there. There is that legal fear of the Lord, and there is that evangelical fear of the Lord. There's that fear of consequences. We all tend to have that at times. I've said before, if you're driving along and you see the police either in front of you or behind you, what's the instinct? It's to brake. Even if you're not speeding, there's the fear of the consequences, the fear of getting caught. That's a legal fear. There's no love for the police. There's no desire to honor the police or the justice system. It's simply for your own sake. And so it is that God sometimes restrains sin by bringing a sense of the fear of God upon man. He may have done that to you. He may have given you a sense of his greatness, his holiness, and you have trembled under it. And so you try to change your life. You try to put off sins. You try to stop doing things that you've been doing for many years. But to no avail. To no avail. Because there's no grace in you. There's no faith. And you're doing it simply for yourself and not for the sake of God. But the evangelical fear of the Lord, which is what Obadiah has here, it's a fear of God that loves God. It reverences him as being of the utmost majesty and glory and delights in that and would hate to do anything against that glorious character. That's the true fear of the Lord. It's synonymous with the love of God. Because when we love God, we keep his commandments. That's Obadiah. But do you fear the Lord? And do you fear him greatly? Obadiah here is a man, as we see, was well trusted by Ahab. Ahab has him in the highest position in his house. Now you may be tempted to ask the question, or you may have considered it before, was this not wrong for him to do that? In this day in which Ahab is the epitome of evil, was it not wrong that Obadiah is serving him? Should he not have done what Elijah did and go away from Ahab's court and go and do something else? You see, we're tempted to compare Elijah and Obadiah. We're tempted to think that everyone should have been the same as Elijah. But not so. God places us in different callings. God gives to us different graces. And sometimes he places us in different positions for particular reasons. And so it is here with Obadiah. It's not inherently wrong to serve a government that is wicked. Not inherently wrong. We have examples of that in the Bible. Joseph served as head over Egypt, even though Pharaoh was not a believer. Daniel, did he not serve in many of the different governments in Babylon and into the Medes and the Persians, even though they were atheists and pagans? Nebuchadnezzar served the king, and he used that even to serve the church. But nevertheless, there was no faith there in the king. There were many in Nero's household in the days of Paul who believed in the Lord and yet were involved in his household. It's not wrong inherently to serve in government. It is wrong when it makes us and requires us to compromise. It may be the case that we have to take a vow which we cannot take, an oath of allegiance that we cannot give. It may be that there is some compromise, for example, that we'd be required to work on the Sabbath day or some other thing. Think about the government as it stands. How could a Christian serve in the cabinet? I think it would be most difficult, if not impossible. You think of collective responsibility and how what the decision of the cabinet as a whole you yourself must stick to and defend. How could a Christian defend the actions of all the past governments over recent years? How can you defend the promotion of LGBT ideology? How can you promote abortion, euthanasia, all such things which have been promoted before our eyes? It would be very difficult to be high up in the government in our day. There would be a compromise that would be necessary, required of us. And so it's not always right to serve in government. But where there is no compromise, it is good to have Christians in these places of responsibility. And how surprising is it that the Lord, in his electing grace and in his wisdom, has placed Obadiah in this position for such a time as this. Obadiah here is one who has quiet obedience to God. He's not like Elijah, who is bold, almost reckless, proclaiming the word of God. But Obadiah, nonetheless, is like Elijah in the fact that he does not compromise in his faith, not even in the least. Yes, he is quiet, but he is faithful. And is that not what God calls you and me to be? To be faithful. Some of us, because of the calling that we have, the station that we're in, the circumstances we're in, we may have more opportunities to speak out boldly than others. But it doesn't matter where God has us. What matters is how we live in the midst of it. Are we seeking to be faithful and not compromising? And in this, Elijah and Obadiah are the same. They're just two different types of Christians. We make a big mistake when we look at other people in the church and think that we should be the same as them. We think that that person's an arm, but I'm only a toe. Should I not be more like them? No, the Lord has designed the church in such a way that all parts of the body work together as one whole, with one end and one in. And so it's right that the Lord has his Elijahs and that the Lord has his Obadiahs. But what is necessary for all of us is this faithful obedience. And we must ask ourselves, are we being faithful where God has placed us? I don't know what you think about Obadiah. If you were to try to put yourself into his shoes, do you think you would stand? Do you think you would seek to do the same thing that he did? Difficult times call for such acts of obedience as he did here. As Jezebel was massacring the prophets of God, he hid 100 of them away and provided for them. Even in the midst of a drought, he cared for them. Difficult times call for such bold acts of defiance. We must ask ourselves, are we seeking to be faithful to God in these simple times? In these times when it's relatively easy to serve the Lord? Are you faithful now? If we're not faithful now when there's little cost, how can we ever hope to be faithful at some other time? Perhaps a future time, a coming time, in which it will cost far more. The circumstances are easy now, but we're not guaranteed that they will be tomorrow. And at the end of the day, what is that cost that we must pay? There's the cost, perhaps, of popularity, of finance, of energy. But are these things not fine to pay? Are these not things that are fine to give up in the service of the glorious Lord God? Particularly when we think of Christ, how he who was rich for our sakes became poor. Should we not be willing to give up all things? As the Apostle says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I might gain Christ. Perhaps some of you here are so in love with the world that there is a certain cost that you're just not willing to pay, that you're just not willing to give up on. Perhaps it is popularity. Perhaps that's the idol in your heart, that you desire affirmation and applause from this world. Well, you can be in no doubt. If you want applause from this world, don't follow the Bible. Don't follow the things of God. Don't follow carefully and fear the Lord, because that will give you no applause from man. You will have no popularity in the world in the way of the Scriptures. If that's what your heart is set upon, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. But see, beware, because it's an idol in your heart, and you're holding on to that instead of turning to Christ. You're holding on to that which you think you can't give up, but you're losing everything, even your very life.
Yeah.
We must learn that there are some things that it's okay for us to lose. There are some things that it's okay to give up, because you gain far more by doing so. And what is one of those things but what the Apostle says, that we may know the fellowship of his sufferings? Is that not a beautiful phrase? The fellowship of his sufferings. To know, in some sense, a deeper communion with Christ. And not just in our experience as we read the Bible and as we pray to him, but to know a communion with him in our suffering. That knowing by giving up something, we are experiencing something similar to what he did for us. He gave up all things for his church, even his life. Even his blood was shed, the fellowship of his sufferings. And so is it not true that it's incumbent upon us to be praying for the church that is persecuted in the world? We hear stories. You can sign up and get emails to keep you well informed in these things. How many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering? If you have a brother or a sister who's a biological brother or sister in your family, if they're going through pain and suffering, your heart is grieved for them. You may even be moved to tears for them in the suffering that they experience. And yet, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to whom we're spiritually connected by faith, are suffering. Even this day, some perhaps have become martyrs. And how we just think about our own concerns, how we think about things that are small, which are troubling us, we ought to be praying for them, that the Lord would sustain them and bless them. And we see it, Obadiah becomes one who provides for them all that's necessary. He provides for them refuge in the midst of trouble. He provides them a place where they may fellowship together in two caves, divided by 50s. He provides to them food, and he provides drink. But we see more of Obadiah's character as we move down to verse 7. Here we see how he reacts to Elijah. As Elijah meets him, he falls on his face, and he says, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" Now, why does he fall on his face? Well, this is just simply a mark of respect. He's not viewing Elijah as divine and worshipping him. He's reverencing him, and particularly the office that he holds, a prophet of God. He is really, in this sense, reverencing the Word of God. And I think in the circumstances that he finds himself, he's in a drought. Not just a physical drought, but a drought of the Word of God. The Lord does that. He removed Elijah from Israel. Elijah, when he proclaimed the curse of God, was not allowed to continue ministering amongst the people of God in Samaria. No, he was to hide himself away. The word of God was kept under a bushel as a judgment against them. But now the word of God is coming back, and Obadiah bows before it. The importance of the word of God in this man's life, who fears him greatly. Of course, he's afraid here to do what Elijah says. He's afraid to go get his master Ahab, because he knows that if Elijah escapes away, his own life will be demanded from him. We see in this how Ahab has he's exerted himself in seeking Elijah's life. He has gone even to the extent of foreign nations to ask them, and even to require oaths of them. Have you seen Elijah? Are you harboring him? Is he a refugee in your land? Give him back to us. Give him over to us, that we may deal with him. And Elijah has not been found. Shows you the wickedness of Ahab, does it not? Instead of repenting of his sin, instead of humbling himself before the Lord, rather he's gone to seek Elijah and to blame him. But Obadiah here is afraid. He's afraid of the consequences. I think that's quite natural. But Elijah brings that reassurance in verse 15. As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. There is no need to fear. Elijah will do what he says he will do. He is a man of his word, because he's a man of the word of God. And so in this we see Obadiah is an example to us of faith. One who fears the Lord greatly. He has done so from his youth. He has done so even though there is great cost to him. And he is one who obeys and reverences the word of God. But I want us to contrast him just briefly in closing with Ahab. As we see this wicked king, could there be a greater contrast? Here is the worst ruler that had ever reigned in Israel. His father was bad. His father was the worst that had been. But Ahab eclipses him in wickedness. Ahab has not just countenanced idolatry in the worship of God. Ahab has promoted and actually established the national religion as Baal worship. Elijah has taken the foreign religion of his wife Jezebel, and he has brought it center stage in Israel. And Ahab has become a tyrant along with his wife Jezebel. They have massacred the prophets of God. And look at verse 5 just briefly. Look at the callousness of this man. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." You may say, where's the callousness in that? But here is the man that has it under his authority to end this drought. All he must do is bow the knee to King Jesus. All he must do is repent of the sin, to turn his back on the Baal worship, and submit himself to the worship of the one true God. If he did that, he would relieve all the poverty that's all around him. The drought would immediately be lifted. There would be rain. There would be dew again. But he does not. Instead, to this man, the suffering of his animals is of more importance to him than the suffering of his people. He cares more about his horses and mules than he does about his subjects. And what a terrible thing that is when animal life becomes more important to us than human life. We see that. We see that in our own day. We see how there are species of animals that are protected. It is illegal to destroy certain eggs of birds. It's illegal to kill certain animals in their youth. And yet the young in the womb may be slaughtered and massacred, torn limb from limb. And we don't even turn a blind eye to it. We don't shed tears over it. Doesn't matter to us. That's callousness. That's callousness. Our nation cares more about animals than it does about human life, which has been created in the image of God. That's the attitude of Ahab here. He doesn't care about the suffering of his people. He cares about his own animals, that they might have to be put down. We see also Ahab's wickedness in verse 17. Contrast verse 7 with verse 17. First of all, verse 7. When Obadiah meets Elijah, he falls on his face. "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" He's reverencing Elijah because of the office he holds. Verse 17. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah. That Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" This is a man that has not learned his lesson. He is suffering for his own sins. His people are suffering for his manifold transgressions against the Lord. And what does he do? He blames Elijah. "It's your fault that we're suffering. You're the troubler of Israel." And how often we see that today, when the true doctrine of the Word of God is placed before people, when the doctrine of sin is preached, so that man is left naked and bare before the Word of God. Ministers are called troublers. They are hated and despised for bringing such doctrines to bear. That's the attitude of Ahab here. "O troubler of Israel." See, they point the finger at other people. "It's your fault for suffering, not our fault." Examining our hearts is the last thing that natural man will do. It's always someone else's fault. It's always either some other person's fault, or else it's God's fault, not my fault. But Ahab here has that attitude, the troubler of Israel. He has gone throughout the whole land. He has seen the suffering of his people, and he has not humbled one bit. He still blames the servant of God. The judgment of God upon a nation can produce one of two results. It either humbles us so that we turn in repentance and faith, or else our hearts are hardened under it. And is it not so sad that even though it is so obvious that Ahab is to blame, that his heart becomes hard and calloused? His disobedience is even heightened under this sin. But look at what Elijah says in verse 18. He defends himself. He's defending the glory of God. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." The reason they were in such a low condition was because of the sin of the royal household. Your sins, your false worship, your idolatry. Friends, we should learn the lesson that what really troubles a nation is such disobedience. What really troubles a nation is when there's religious pluralism. What really troubles a nation is when good is called evil and evil is called good. So we must defend not only the honour of ministers, that's not important, relatively, but defend the honour of Christ by speaking out against this. It's sin that's troubled our nation. And so as a church, we must be careful to submit that to the government, to speak out to them, as many ministers in our land did in years gone by, to show them their sin, that they may be humbled under it. Our land needs more Obadiahs, and our land needs more Elijahs. We should be praying earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers for the harvest, ministers to proclaim, whether they must stand before kings and proclaim this hard word, or whether they stand before the hard hearts of man and proclaim this same thing. We need men who are not afraid of men, who fear God. But we also need Obadiahs. It's not enough for the church to have ministers. There needs to be the common people also. There needs to be the people that serve God in whatever career he has called them to, but who do so without compromise, who do so fearing God rather than men. And how we should pray that the Lord would raise up such. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, how we are troubled by the sin of our nation, all around us. O Lord, we confess the sin of the church, that we have not been as faithful as we ought to have been, that we have not withstood such evil as carefully as we ought to, that we have been guilty of compromise in certain ways. But yet, O Lord God, we see that this judgment is upon us as a whole nation, that we are troubled because of manifold transgressions, because of a turning to serve false gods, and of a failure to keep your commandments. Humble us, we pray, lest we face greater judgments from your hand. Turn us so that we may be turned. Heal us, we pray. Send to us the Spirit from on high, that we might bow the knee to Christ. Help us to be faithful in what you have called us to do. Whether we be parents or grandparents, you are responsible for raising our children. May we do so in the fear of the Lord, that they may believe in him early in life and fear him from their youth. Or whether we have a career or whatever calling or some office within the Church of Christ, O Lord, may we do all working heartily unto the Lord. And may we not give in to the temptations that this world puts around us, to love the world and the things of this world, but rather may we stand faithful in all things. Oh, how we need your grace, for we are so tempted to sin against you. Provide it to us from on high. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and from verse 12 to verse 18. We're reminded here that the nation that is blessed is the one that has Jehovah as its God, the one that has made a covenant with him. And we see as we go through this that we must be found trusting in this same Lord. There are many things that we could put our trust in. Verse 16. Great hosts save not a king. In other words, mighty armies are not what saves a king. Much strength no mighty man preserves. And horse for preservation is a deceitful thing. And by the greatness of his strength can no deliverance bring. Behold, on those that do him fear, the Lord doth set his eye. Even those who on his mercy do with confidence rely. We saw that Obadiah and Elijah were two men who feared the Lord. And on such the Lord sets his eye. The Lord cares for such, even in the midst of the circumstances. Even if they must suffer for the sake of Christ, the Lord's eye is upon them, and they can rely confidently on his mercy. Psalm 33, from verse 12 to verse 18. Let's stand to sing.
What nation blessed is whose God Jehovah is and knows? God blessed be
the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.